Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
Good morning, New Covenant in Bethlehem, and good morning, NC4 Macungie. One church, two locations. So it's great to be together this morning. Now, this morning's going to be a challenging morning. I'm going to navigate some turbulent waters this morning. We're going into this series entitled Rules of Engagement, and we hope that the fruit of this is going to be our actual ability, watch this, our actual ability to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength or our might, some of the translations say. That's what we're after. And if you want to understand, because some of us think that that's just hyperbole, that's just like impossible. But if you want to understand where we're going with this, you really need to revisit last week's message where we tackled that, and not only the possibility of it, the fact that Jesus says it three times, and it's not a suggestion, it's actually a commandment. This series that we're embarking on is called Rules of Engagement, Rules of Engaging God. And as a church, we're going to really do that. God's got something on this series of messages that we're taking off on. Where we want to go with this is to worship God unreservedly. And, you know, what do I mean by that? Well, about 3 weeks ago, we were at our house having dinner. We had company over, and all of us are sitting down. Trisha's sitting across the table from me, and I'm looking across the table, and all of a sudden, I had a moment, you know. And there was music on, there was ambience, it was all of that. But I just looked across the table and saw her, and I just delighted in her. There was this pause that, you know, I was delighting in her. And she saw me looking at her and with a look like, what do you have this stupid look on your face for? You know, it was that kind of thing. And then she winked at me, you know, and I said, okay. And then we got on with the evening. And so later on that evening, we were going to go to bed and stuff. But I usually stay up a little bit later and watch the news. And she said, you know, why do you have that crazy look on your face? I said this, I was just delighting in you. And she said, oh. She said, well, make sure that you fill the dishwasher before you go to bed and lock the doors. Like, the deal is this. I love delighting in the Lord. Now watch. The reason that I could delight in my wife, even though that was that moment, the reason that I could do that is because she has no competition. Got no competition. And you know, if we're going to worship the Lord our God with all of our souls, we're going to talk about souls today, God can't have competition. Yeah? No rival throne can survive if we're going to delight in the Lord. And, you know, that's why I come here on Sunday mornings, to delight in God. And this morning, I delighted in God. It was that kind of morning. So we're talking about souls. And this morning, we're focusing on loving Jesus with all of our soul. Soul's a word we use constantly. I'm a soul man, you know, that kind of stuff. But the word for soul in the Bible is this word that we use all the time as well. It's psyche. That's the word for soul in the Bible, from which we get the word psychic, psychology, all kinds of other words. And it's an apt word. And in just a few minutes, we're going to provide a functional definition of this word. And so we're going to move toward loving the Lord with all of our souls. So I've entitled this message, Whole Soul a Meal, which is really cheesy. I get that. But see, part of my soul is to make really cheesy puns. So that's why I did that. And so the point is this. If we're going to love the Lord with our whole soul, then our soul needs to be whole, right? And so what is a whole soul? Paul says to the Thessalonian church, I would that all of you would be whole, all of your souls. What is a whole soul? What does that mean? And how do we know we have it? And what's really neat is that the Epistle of James specifically seeks to answer that question, all right? Back, 30 years ago, would have been around 1980. It was a little bit previous to before the Lord established the New Covenant as a church, and I was working for a company, and my bookkeeper was a Christian, and my receptionist was a Catholic Christian, and I was working for this company, and I was listening to oldies. Now, I was listening to that was Freddie Mercury singing Great Pretender. I was listening to the Platters version of Great Pretender, and I was listening to these oldies, this oldies music coming into work. Now, that was recorded in about 1959. This is in 1980. Most of you think that would be my music. That was an oldie when I was young. It was that kind of thing. But I was invigorated by this thing. And so I walked into the office, and she was sitting there, and I was singing Great Pretender, and I sang, "My need is such, I pretend too much." You know, it's that kind of thing. And immediately, you know, I thought I was being great. And immediately she broke down and started sobbing. Huh? See, I have this effect on women. And I'm going, whoa, and she's sobbing and sobbing. And so I called the bookkeeper in from the other office, who is also a Christian, and I said, you know, we need to, as a matter of fact, she's here this morning. And I said, let's pray for her. I said, honey, what's wrong? What's going on? She said, I feel as if my whole life is a pretense. And I've come to the point where I really don't know who I am. You see, her soul was all messed up, you know, it was that kind of thing. And so when our souls are not whole, when they're divided, we feel as if we're walking through life as a pretender. We feel like we're pretend Christians, yeah? We feel like we're pretend nice. We feel like we're pretend holy. Anybody ever feel like they're pretend holy? And you know, you know, we're standing here singing, holy, 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 and something inside us feels as this insurmountable obstacle to approaching God, yeah? That's not the way that we were created to live, okay? So I want for us to turn to the book that has the answers. It's the book, the Epistle of James, who's writing to the whole church about a chronic problem in the church. The context is this, is that James is writing to the church, and it's a chronic problem. And so I want to go where James goes. It's called a general epistle, which means it's to the whole church everywhere, because the church everywhere has this problem. And we're going to begin in James chapter 1 and begin in verse 2, okay? All right, we're going to begin in verse 2. And James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." Now, I want to note here, before we go any further, that this passage is all about increasing joy. Consider it all joy, or pure joy is the way it actually is said in the Greek. I'm saying this because we're going to navigate some turbulent waters in just a few seconds. And I want us to understand that where all this goes this morning is pure joy. Is that okay? And he says, "Consider it all joy, or pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, what an impossible command. What an impossible thing to live out, we feel, as we read these things. Verse 3, he says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." How many wake up in the morning and say, "Ah, man, endurance, that's what I want today," right? I want an excuse for endurance, all right? And the specific word for the words, two words for trial and test here, don't mean to tempt or seduce. The words for test here is a test of authenticity, a test of reliability, a test of character. Verse 4, "And let endurance then have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And we talked about this last week. This word to be complete is only used twice in the New Testament. It means that we're to be perfectly and completely all that we need to be. By the way, the metaphor I used last week was when my mom used to buy those jeans when I was a kid that had the flannel inside, and she would buy them so that they were really big for me, and then roll up the flannel cuffs, and I would be, all the kids in the neighborhood, all the boys would be walking around the neighborhood with these big flannel cuffs, because mothers didn't want to go out and buy jeans every 3 months because you're growing like crazy. And sooner or later, the cuffs came down and the jeans fit you perfectly. That's the kind of perfection that we're talking here, that we're everything that God expects us to be, that we're not trying to move beyond our capacity, but we're trying to fill up our capacity for wholeness in God, having a whole soul. It's that kind of thing. Now, I went to Target yesterday, right, to buy, my belt broke on the golf course this week, and I found that I couldn't swing my woods and keep my pants up at the same time. That's true. So when I got home, I went into Target, and guess what? They're selling jeans with flannel cuffs. I'm serious. And they're fake flannel cuffs. It's a fashion statement. Maybe they want everybody to feel like they were a kid who grew up in the coal regions. You know, what would that be? All right. So we're supposed to be completely in our genes, lacking in nothing. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom means it's directional. It means if you need to know what to do. See, knowledge is factual. Wisdom is directional. If any of you need to know how to go on this thing, let him or her ask of God, who gives to all generously. That means without any reservation. When we ask God for direction, God gives unreservedly, because we want to worship and delight in him unreservedly, all right? And so there's no expectation from God that we will know how to move or act when we're tested. He doesn't expect that. He expects us to ask him in the midst of a test. And so he does it without reproach. He's not huffy, and he gives us wisdom. It will be given to him in verse 5. Now we'll go to verse 6. So, but he or she must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. These are the turbulent waters that I was referring to. And so, now there are three words. This is a key interpretive moment, because there are three words for doubt in the New Testament. One of those words for doubt means to doubt that God can do something. Another word for doubt in the New Testament means that we doubt that God will do something. Anybody been there, you know? But this is a different word. It's only used a few times. And the word, which isn't used often, means to doubt whether I actually want God to do what I'm really asking God to do. Huh? That's a different deal, isn't it? All right. It tells us a little bit about where this thing is going as we look at verse 7. And in verse 6, he says, but he or she must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know, your GPS is shot. You don't know where you are. You know, you're in the dark. Somebody cut off the power and light, and you're kind of stuck in these circumstances. And then verse 7, James says, for that man or that person ought not to expect that he will receive or she will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, and this is immense. Being, and in the NASB it says, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, or a double-minded woman, unstable in all her ways. Now, here's the deal. If you have an American Standard or a Greek New Testament or Young's Translation or an American Standard with annotations on it, there'll be a little footnote of some kind, and it'll say literally double-souled. Double-souled. The word is, you know, we said psyche is it's die psyche, die psychos, which means a person with two souls. Whoa. Well, what does that mean? You know, we have to kind of dig that up and discover what that means, okay? Now, there is a direct trajectory from what James says in verses 2 through 8 to what James says in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. I'd love to teach the whole epistle of James for 6 months, but we can't do that. We have about a half hour left. So we're going to just turn to James chapter 4, verse 6. And it says, but he, that is God, in verse 4, James, I'm sorry, verse 6, chapter 4, but he, that is God, gives a greater grace. Wow, a greater grace. I thought grace was great. Grace is, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's not of God. It's not of me. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, lest any of us should boast. What is this greater grace? Verse 6. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, all grace is great, but there is a more intense grace, James says, that we may need at times. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this greater grace? Because grace is what saves us. It is the work of the cross. Am I right? We are saved by the work of the cross. Well, watch this. Greater grace is what proves us. Huh? It is the way of the cross. And when we're in the way of the cross, there are things to be done. And we need greater grace to do them. Huh? See, all grace is free. Some grace is unconditional. Some grace is conditional. And so James is elucidating this. He's bringing this up so that we know how to act when we find that we have two souls. Huh? Verse 7, he says, and he has these commandments. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. We quote these things. Yeah? 8, verse 8, draw near. That is, by the way, that literally means to engage. Engage God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will engage you. We have an engaging God who, if we draw near to, he will engage us. Okay? So there are only two places, then, that this word is found in the New Testament. And here it is. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. And then he says, you double-souled persons. The same thing. And if you look at some of your translations, you'll see that. He says, here it's translated double-minded. But the word mind, we'll do mind in a couple weeks. The word mind really isn't used there. It's two souls, right? All right. So how do we unpack all of this such that we come to a place where we love the Lord our God with all our souls, whole soul meal? Well, the first thing we need to realize is this. Remember last week I said that to love the Lord with all our strength means to love the Lord with all our capacity, with all the resources that we have at hand. Internal capacity, external capacity, all of our might, that has to be something we love the Lord with. But I also said this, and this is really important. I said, we don't get to be the measure. We don't get to measure our own capacity that we love God with. It's God's responsibility to measure our capacity. And so this brings us to our first principle here, and that's this. God allows tests in our lives not to make us fall, but to make us soar. Huh? God allows tests to make us fly like eagles. That's what the tests are for. Verses 3 to 5 in chapter 1 describe a coinage test. When we fall into trials, he says, or temptations, the word there isn't a seduction kind of temptation. This trial is not a trial to destroy me or seduce me. It's a trial which secures the authenticity and the reliability, and watch this, the intensity of the coinage, right? And there was a test that was done in the Roman Empire where they take, a drachma, and they take the drachma and they do certain things to try and destroy it to make sure that that coinage was what it said it was. You know, that the $50 bill was actually a $50 bill. You go in any store these days, if you hand them a 50, what do? They test it. It's the same kind of thing. And it's identifying whether or not you're the real McCoy. A test pilot, that's a better example. A test pilot tests planes. One of my favorite movies is The Right Stuff. If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. It's about the Mercury 11 or Mercury 7 program when they were looking for astronauts, they were looking for somebody who was dumb enough to get into a capsule. They said, I know what we'll do. We'll find a test pilot. And they looked at their test pilot corps. And one of those guys was Chuck Yeager, who didn't end up being a test pilot, but he broke the sound barrier. And, you know, it was really interesting because he said, this is dangerous. When they were interviewing him one time, he said, it's dangerous. When you're testing a plane, it's really dangerous. He said, but there is this exultation. There's an exhilaration and an emotional payoff at the end of the test to know that the plane had the medal and that you had the medal, yeah? It's this kind of thing that's being described. It's this thing. And so in order to catch a glimpse of what a soul that soars is, like a plane, we need to understand together what a soul actually is biblically. Because, we use these words, heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbor, self, all these things, and they just roll off our tongue. But for the most part, I believe they're undefined. We have kind of it's not that we don't know what they are, but it's more like we don't know that we don't know what they are sometimes. Yeah, it's that kind of thing. So soul, or psyche, before we go any further, is the command center of my identity. It's my personality. This is what it means in the scriptures. It's my personality, my emotions, and it's the direction of my thinking. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, when God was going to create man, or the human being, the Ha-Adam, he took dust out of the ground, physical composition. He breathed into the dust, it says in Genesis 2, 7. He breathed into the dust spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but our unique individual spirits in the image of God. And then it says, when he did that, the human became a living being. And the word there is soul. When the composition of the universe touches the spirit that God breathes, we become beings. We are human in the image of God. That's what it says here. So our souls, as this command center of my identity, we had a lot of words here at Bethlehem about identity this morning prophetically. It is the command center of my identity. It's my personality, which is an extension of my identity, but also it's my emotions. It's the direction of my attention and the way I think. So David talks to his soul. Do you notice David talks to his soul in the Psalms all the time? He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Yeah, rise up. Or he says, yeah, bless the Lord, O my soul. You bless the Lord, soul, and all that is within me, heart, soul, mind, strength, all those things. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So there's this activity of soul that's essential if we're going to have the opportunity to delight in God like that. All right, so now when my identity and my personality are focused in God, it's great. I'm delighting in God. All is good. But when my soul is focused in two different directions, you double-souled man, that's what James says, or maybe even multiple directions, my emotions, my behavior, my personality are going to swing back and forth like I'm in a violent storm. Ah, yeah. Back when I was doing marriage counseling, I remember I was counseling a couple, and man, I wouldn't get anywhere. You know, we would meet and we would do the deal and talk about, you know, communication and all those kinds of things, expectations, but I wasn't breaking through. And so I said to myself, I need to talk to these guys by themselves. So I made appointments for each of them to come in by themselves. And so when the gal came in, you know, we began to kind of dig a little more deeply into her life and so forth, I discovered that she was still in love with the memory of a flame that she had in high school. This was a time in her life when she needed somebody, and this guy shows up, and the thing broke up, and years later she marries somebody else, but that thing is still alive in her life. You there? And so the deal is, she can't love her hubby with all of her soul because he's got competition that he doesn't know about. Huh? And it's worse, you see, because the devil gets a hold of this thing, and because it's a memory, right, that competition is always going to be better than he is. Huh? And so I just said, look, we can't go anywhere with this marriage until this soul tie gets broken. Right? And when we broke it, guess what? We had breakthroughs in the relationship because she was a person with two souls. It can go other ways too. I remember I was counseling a guy who wasn't an alcoholic. In the typical sense, he wasn't an alcoholic. But what he was in love with alcohol. I don't know how to explain it, but it's different. In other words, he didn't drink every day, didn't get drunk every day, but he reserved 2 days a week where he would drink. And all the rest of the time, he was a Christian. But on Wednesdays and Sundays, he got blasted. All right? And, you know, when I began to tackle this thing with him, he told me this. He said, from Monday morning until Wednesday evening, all I can think about is going out and drinking Wednesday evening. You know, his soul was divided. Are you there? See, the enemy gets a hold of these things, and suddenly our loyalties become framed in such a way that we can no longer delight in the Lord. You know, for me, you know, the soul tie, really, this is true. And luckily, I have a wife who identifies this thing early on. You know, she's quick to tell me. My problem would be intellectual arrogance, seriously. If I get around academics and academia and all this, something kicks in. I come under that principality, and my soul can become divided like that. And you know, she's the one who says, you know, if, by the way, you know, I love my degrees. I love school. I loved all those things. They were wonderful and whatnot. But man, she says, you know, you come back from doing that, because the deal was, I was being offered a PhD program, and she was saying, I don't think so. And and there were other reasons, but one of the reasons that she wanted me to be dissuaded from that was she just knew that it played to a key vulnerability in my life, yeah? It was a divided soul, you know? Okay, so it's that kind of thing. Now watch. This is so huge. I hope you get this. I hope somehow, like everybody here, Lord Jesus, please bring us to a point where we can receive this and take it into our hearts and our lives, because we want to delight in you unreservedly, okay? Here's the deal. A two-souled person is a person drawing his or her identity from two different loyalties at the same time. The key thing here is when we're locked into this affection, even if it's an unspoken and unconscious affection, when we're locked into it, guess what? Jesus has competition. Yeah? What do we do? Well, James tells us what we do. Ask me for wisdom, but ask without doubting. Now, this is the key thing, because doubt is the enemy here. Right? Well, the devil's the ultimate enemy, but the devil's the ultimate doubt that sows the doubt in our souls. All right, doubt is the consequence of a divided or double soul. One part being vitally attached to what God wants, and the other being attached to someone or something other than God. A double-souled person is a walking civil war. Two personalities, two sets of affections which are in opposition to one another. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. You remember the story of the rich young man. He comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you got to, here are the commandments. And he gives all the humanity-based commandments. You know, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, those kinds of things. And the guy says, hey, Jesus, I've done all those things. And so Jesus says, oh yeah, there's one more thing. He says, you need to sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the scripture said he went away very sad. See, he asked the question with doubt. Yeah? There was something that he still was refusing to put on the table. It's interesting because when we read this thing, my tendency when I was a younger Christian to read this is, what a silly guy. There's Jesus. Okay, he's got all that wealth. You know, how easy would it be to give that up and follow Jesus for the rest of your life? Boy, is he, you know, enshrined in Scripture as someone who's being double-souled, yeah? But the thing is, this thing had its hooks in him. It was providing him identity. It was providing him personality. Loved the Lord. Wanted to follow Jesus. But it was a rival to the kingdom of God. It's that kind of thing. So when Winston Churchill said, I love this. This is great. Here's a key issue of a divided soul. Winston Churchill said, before we can win the war, we have to not lose the war. All right. Before we can have faith, we have to get rid of doubt, especially this particular kind of doubt. And we confuse that, this kind of doubt with unbelief. That's not what James is saying here. Technically, unbelief is never mentioned here. When we read that word doubt, that's what we think. We think that doubt means I'm not convinced that God has the power to do it or the will to do what I want him to do, to show me something. And we think that doubt means that I don't believe in the credibility of God. There is a place for that in Scripture, but that's not what James is talking about here. James is saying, look, in verse 7, he says, that man, well, what man? That man will not receive anything from God. Well, what man? And in verse 8, he says, a double-souled man. So there's an equivocation between doubt and having two souls. And what he's saying is essentially this. We can ask God for something. We can ask God for something, but the truth is we don't really want him to take it from us, which is exactly what the rich young man did. Huh? I mean, I prayed for a woman, Trish and I prayed for a woman years ago, who was crippled in a wheelchair with arthritis. And Trisha had a word of knowledge. And the word of knowledge was, I just sense that there's a deep hurt and a deep anger within you that's impeding your healing. Now, that took a lot of schmutz to say something like that to somebody who's suffering like that. But she said, and so I said, is there anything like that? Is there somebody you need to forgive? And she says, I won't forgive him. It was her husband. Well, she said something like, I forget. She said, I'm not going to hell. My hell is in the other room. You know, and it was that kind of thing, man. That thing had a hold of her soul, you know. And she's praying for healing. Yeah. But the thing is, to pray for the healing, she has to let go to the rival throne that's existing in her life. It was that kind of thing. All right. All this stuff is the bad news. Because the truth is, you know, in my life, there have been different rival souls, you know, that have emerged now and then. And I know most Christians, if somebody's in here and they're on a Sunday morning and they look like they were baptized in lemon juice, you know, I know there's rivalry going on, yeah? It's not like, oh, you're a terrible person. It's this, you can't delight in the Lord. It is so wonderful to fall into the presence of the Holy Spirit and delight ourselves in God. It fills our tank. It gives us hope. It recalibrates us for the rest of our week. It does those kinds of things. It launches us into our prayer lives. It releases wisdom. God says, you know, we can do that. He gives us wisdom when we fall into that. So James says, you know what? If you're a double-souled person, there's some things you can do. I call it repentance, but it's four-faceted repentance. It's got four dimensions to it. And the first is this. He says, bring yourself under God's authority. He says, be subject to God. Now, remember, he's writing to the whole church. He's writing to Christians. He's saying, be subject to God. That's what he's saying. And you say, well, I'm subject to God. You know, I got a relationship with Jesus. I don't know how many people I've talked to who were hither and yon across the face of the earth. Their sat navs are out. GPSs are out. You know, and they don't know where they are in God. But I say, what's your relationship like with Jesus? Ah, it's fine. You know, I don't know how many guys I've talked to who are in an adulterous affair, you know, and I just challenge, oh, my relationship with God's fine. It's just her. Well, it's that kind of thing. So we need to ask ourselves when there's that impediment, that hurdle to come over in worshiping, who am I really subject to? Huh? Am I subject to myself or God? You see, my relationship with Jesus is able to be measured by three things. The role of the Holy Spirit in my life. Am I experiencing the power and the presence of God? That's the Holy Spirit. You can't experience the presence of God apart from the Holy Spirit. You know? That's the first thing. The second thing is, am I being obedient to the Word of God, or am I treating it like a suggestion? That I'll obey the word as long as the word is obeyable. The third thing is my involvement with the people of God. You know, these are biblical measures of being subject to God. You know, am I in the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit? Am I being obedient to the Word of God insofar as I have this capacity? The third thing is, what's my involvement with the people of God? That's what James is saying here. So when I feel as if there's no clarity in my life and my navigation system is shut down and somebody's shut off the power and light, and the truth is the measures that I've just mentioned come into play. Am I subject to God? Yeah? Okay, second thing is this. Okay, actively oppose our enemy by denying yourself out from doubt. Now you notice I said our enemy, because just as when we pray the Our Father, or when the Jews prayed the Shema, the Lord our God, it's always our God. There's God's a matter of community. But I'll tell you what else, the enemy is a matter of community as well. Yeah, and so actively resist the devil is the way that James talks about it. He says, actively oppose our enemy, now watch this, by denying yourself out from doubt. And I'll talk about that in a second. But it's interesting that James specifically doesn't say, go to war against the devil. Yeah? James says, resist the devil. See, resistance means to deny an enemy ground that belongs to me. Huh? You know, the Filipinos during World War II resisted the Japanese army valiantly because they were denying the Japanese army the right to take property that belonged to them. That's what's said here. That's the meaning. And you do it by self-denial. Oh, self-denial. Really a bummer, Grub. Listen, Mark 8:34. And you don't have to turn there. Most of you know, this is one of Jesus' Zen statements, I call it. It's kind of like one of those Zen koans that when you hear it, you don't know what's being said, but you know it's God. It's one of those things. Anyway, so Jesus says three times, or maybe even four times in the Gospels, he called a crowd to him, and along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would follow after me, he or she must deny himself and take up his or her, his or her cross. You know that, right? I want to point out, it doesn't say take up Jesus' cross. You know, we're not dying for our sins. The denial has another effect in our lives, okay? So if anyone would follow after me, he or she must deny himself, take up his or her cross, and follow me. Verse 35, he says, for whoever wants to save his, and some translations say life, will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it, or for my sake will save it. But here's the problem that I have with that translation. And again, if you look at the ASV, or even the NIV in this case, and look at the caption, the footnote, it says literally soul. The word isn't zoe, which means life. Like people think, you know, oh, okay, I'm going to deny myself even to my life, that somebody's going to, most of us probably won't be physically martyred. Probably, that's not a for sure thing, all right? But I'll tell you what, most of us are in jeopardy of losing our souls. So the literal translation is this, and if you go to Young's, it even reads this way, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself or herself, take up his or her cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. And whoever wants to lose his soul for my sake will save it. Well, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? How can you have two souls? James tells us. See, at various times in our lives, we have souls to lose and souls to gain. Huh? The question is, what soul gets crucified? What good is it if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits, now here it's translated right, it's the same word for life that's translated, but forfeits his soul, you know? Or what man can give, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is asking that question. I'll tell you what I can give, my vulnerability to intellectual arrogance. I didn't do that, you know? I can give that. I'll tell you what I can give, my vulnerability to anger, you know? I'll tell you what I can give, my vulnerability to the memory of an old girlfriend. I'll tell you what I can give, my absolute drive to make sure that this business is successful to the detriment of my family, to the detriment of the church. Huh? I'll tell you what I can give. I can give my absolute enchantment with sports to the extent that it runs my entire life. I'm on fantasy this and fantasy that. I got three televisions in the basement so I can watch five games at the same time. That kind of stuff. Now, all that stuff isn't bad stuff, yeah? But the point is that it captivates our soul. Now, the reason that James says resist the enemy is that, here's the deal, the enemy doesn't create those things. The enemy doesn't create. The enemy can't create. You know that? Only God can create, and God can create through us. We create those things. But once we create them, they take on a life of their own, and they become demonized. Huh? And that's when the devil has to be resisted, our enemy. Huh? All right. So actively oppose our enemy by denying yourself out from doubt. And here's the good one. Engage our engaging God. He says, turn away from what it is you're worshiping, and the God you worship is going to engage you. Yeah. I mean, if we will make the effort at self-denial, watch what God does. He shows up in spades, yeah? I can't believe how he shows up. You know, it's amazing. Is it painful sometimes? Well, yeah. But is it murderously painful? No. Because grace begins to seep in. The Holy Spirit begins to work. All right? So, and then, by the way, you can't engage God. This is interesting. You can't engage God one moment a week. Yeah? We have to be willing to become, you know, our very lifestyle is engaging God that way. All right? All right. And then finally, reinvest. Ah, there we go. Make your hands handle the things of life. See, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Hands are an image of service. That's what they are. They're an image of ministry. And the reason the enemy wants to captivate our souls is to dissuade us from our call. I think it was, I forget, somebody said this morning, Tom did, we all have a call. And there's a call in every life here. And the enemy's mission is to cut that off. So James is saying that what we've been serving is soiling us. And it's not enough to deny what we've been serving. We need to actively serve in the opposite way, actively serve the kingdom of God. You got to do something. John the apostle says, the things of life that our hands have handled, what are your hands handling in the kingdom right now? Or is there nothing? Because it's really easy to get to a point in life where your hands are handling nothing of the kingdom of God, nothing of life, all right? And so it's not enough to just actively turn away. I said last week, repentance isn't so much leaving something. Repentance is going somewhere. You know? I made the statement last week, it means actively turning to God. So I consistently ask myself, where am I physically investing in God's kingdom in an unselfish way? Huh? You know, Romans, Paul says, look, guys, here's your worship. Present your bodies. Yeah? Present your bodies as sacrifices. Sacrifices of worship. And the word there for worship is liturgos. It means to do something. Yeah? It's that kind of thing. These four commandments of James, watch this. These four commandments. Bring yourself under God's authority. Secondly, actively oppose our enemy by denying ourselves out from doubt. Third, engage in engaging God. And then fourth, reinvest ourselves, make our hands handle the things of life. These are four-faceted repentance, and there's an integrity to it. Now, here's what we got to understand. You can't do one in the absence of the other. Can I say that again? You can't do one in the absence of the other. There's an integrity here, and there's a wholeness here. So somehow by God's greater grace, like, let me ask you this. Has this message touched your heart in any way this morning? I mean, because I prayed up and down about this message. See, God is something for us. God is something for us, NC4. And if there's anyone here who you know, had this heart exchange this morning. I want to say this. You know, there, if there's an obstacle, something marginalizing you from God, if you could say, you know, I'm esteeming God lightly, and especially if someone feels that their navigation system has gone wacky, you know, and they have a hard time knowing where they are in life, where you are in life, where God is in your life. James tells us what we can do. He says, ask God, and he will give to you generously wisdom. He will show you what it is, what you need to do, and then he'll tell you how to act. And it's just right here in the scriptures we just mentioned, yeah? And so that's precisely why James says, if any person needs wisdom, let him or her ask. Okay, here's the context. If your heart was kind of touched by this message this morning, and you sensed, I know what his finger is pointing at, or maybe you're just saying, like, man, I just feel marginalized trying to get in the presence of God, then here's the deal. All we have to do is ask, right? And I'm going to ask us to ask this morning. It would have been good maybe to have an altar call, but understanding human nature and understanding the power of a double soul, we'd probably be here till 3 this afternoon. So what I'm asking you to do is this. Would you mind taking this message to your cell group, to your connect group, or maybe visiting with somebody, talking through what I just said, and praying this through over the course of the week? Next week, we're going to tackle the issue of idolatry, you know, one God, from Tim Keller's book, which is just this great description of 20th century casual idolatry. But I'd like us to really take this to heart, because the worship this morning was fantastic. It was really good. So will you pray this prayer with me, and then we'll see where we go from there, okay? Holy Spirit, come upon us. Spirit of the living God, fall upon us. Presence of God, come upon us right now. And Jesus, by the power of that Spirit, we submit ourselves to you. We confess that we've lost the clarity that we once had. We yearn to worship you with a singleness of soul. We yearn to really delight in you as we've never worshiped before. So under the grace of your word, obedience to your word, we ask that you identify the soul each of us need to lose. And then envision us with the soul we need to gain. Where do we gotta deny, God? What is it that has to go so that you can come? We just pray over this church here, pray over the church in Macungie, and we ask for all of us together, one church, two sites, we ask for this community that no rival throne be allowed to survive in our lives. During this season, during this going into Advent, put us on an active path of repentance so that our hands are busy handling the things that you created them to handle. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.